Shall we begin with a word of prayer? Grant us wisdom, dear Father. We ask it in accordance with your word. We seek it not to gain advantage over others, nor to fulfill selfish needs, to advance our own plans or desires. We seek wisdom that we may know your will. We seek it more than that we may know him who is true wisdom and the power of God, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. For in seeking wisdom, we seek Christ. By the power of the Holy Spirit, give us Jesus, who shall not only point the way of life, but shall lead us through the gates of everlasting life. Thank you for the refreshment of the night. Grant us health and strength for the tasks of the day. Bring us safely to the morrow that we may worship you in spirit and in truth. In his name, amen. Proverbs 21 and 22 for our consideration this morning, and the parable of the sower. Let's look first of all at two verses. Verses 3 and 27 of chapter 21 of Proverbs. Verses 3 and 27. Would someone read verse 3 for us, please?
To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice.
Thank you. Verse 27.
If you have nothing with which to pay, why should your bed be taken from under you? Where am I? 22, pardon me.
Oh.
Yeah, but I was in chapter 22. Yeah. He who pursues righteousness and kindness will prosper. A wise man scales the city of the mighty.
27.
I'm in the right chapter now. Just have patience. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with evil intent?
Thank you. Great, great. Chapter 21, verses 3 and 27. What do you suppose is the key word in both verses?
Sacrifice.
Now, in the Old Testament, that sacrifice consisted in what? Mainly in animal sacrifice, burnt offerings, peace offerings, and one of them in the original is even called the Holocaust, which simply meant that the entire offering was consumed. The peace offering was the burnt offering, in which part of the animal was burned on the altar, part of the animal was given to the donor, and part of the animal went to pay the priest. This is where, I guess, some of the practices originated for bringing the pastor a pork roast when you just finished killing a pig, or a side of beef, or in one of my parishes, I had a family that regularly brought us a half a beef, all cut up and ready to put in the locker. The unfortunate part of it was that he thought by that gift that he was buying my favor and taking care of his obligation to the church, because he never set foot in the church. Never. But he brought the pastor a half a beef once a year, and that was to take care of everything, see? He went under the biblical admonition, love covers a multitude of sins, you know? But animal sacrifice in the Old Testament, of course, there was no alternative. It was commanded by law. And if you read through Leviticus, for instance, you'll understand that there were certain animals for certain sins and certain purifications and so on. Now, even with the law commanding the sacrifice and even telling you what kind of sacrifice you should bring, there was something even more important connected with the sacrifice than the animal itself. And that was what?
The intention.
The motivation. If it was just because the law said so, you see, then the gift without the giver is bare. And that's been all through man's history. Look at Cain and Abel. Why was Abel's offering accepted? The right intention, the right motive. And Cain's was not acceptable. Why? He just brought any old thing. That was good enough for the Lord, you know. And we have a lot of Cain in church members today. And please, you know, I don't want to step on anybody's toes, but you have a piece of furniture in your family room that needs recovering. The springs are bing through, and the legs are a little shaky, so somebody says, hey, let's give it to the church. Right?
Right.
Oh, I've seen such a conglomeration of furniture, but hey, we don't need it anymore, so it's good enough for the Lord, good enough, take it down to church. And that's the Cain motive, you know. Any old thing is good enough for the Lord. Well, we don't have animal sacrifice anymore. Why not?
Jesus came.
Uh-huh. What was he?
He was the sacrifice.
He was, what did John the Baptist call him? The Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. No need anymore for animal sacrifices. Christ has accomplished that once and for all, and we don't need another Savior. We don't need another ritual of animal sacrifice. It's all been fulfilled in the giving of Christ, the life of Christ. So we don't need to worry about that anymore. But the motive is all important. We also have the concept of obedience that is brought forth. We need to bring our gifts today. We bring them to the church because the Lord says so. Now, we have a beautiful example of that in the Old Testament. Remember the story of Samuel and King Saul? King Saul was told by Samuel, and that was the word of the Lord, that he should go and wipe the Amalekites off the face of the earth. Now, you know, to us today, that sounds like women, children, animals, every human being, every vestige of the Amalekites was to be wiped off the face of the earth because they were such a thorn to the Israelites and their worship of the true God. So Saul took his army and went and defeated the Amalekites, wiped them off the face of the earth. Except he brought back the king to prove, I guess, he'd been there. You know, sometimes we take pictures if we're someplace. We take pictures to prove to the folks back home we were there, you know. Saul brought back the king to prove that he'd been there. But he also brought back some fat lambs. So Samuel comes to see him. I don't know whether it was the next day or when, but, well, Saul, did you do what the Lord commanded? Oh, yes. Yes, absolutely. Did it completely. Who's this guy sitting back here in chains? Oh, that's the king. I want you to meet the king of the Amalekites. I brought him back to prove to you that I'd been there and that I had conquered him. And what's this bleating of the lambs that I hear out here in the courtyard, Saul? Oh, I'm glad you mentioned that. I brought back a few of the choice lambs to sacrifice to the Lord. And Samuel looks him straight in the eye and says what? To obey is better than to sacrifice. In other words, the Lord wasn't at all interested in the sacrifices coming from a disobedient heart. And he's still not satisfied with that kind of offering today. the gifts, the sacrifices that come from a disobedient heart or from a heart that is at odds with his fellow man. Jesus says, for instance, if you're bringing your gift to the altar, and do any of you come from congregations where you go up to the altar maybe once a year or so and place your offerings on the altar? You ever had that experience? Yeah, years ago. It's still a very, very prominent practice in New Guinea, for instance. I think they do it every Sunday. They come up and there are people lined up there, church members with various baskets, and you come by and you put your offering in the appropriate basket, and then you may have to go outside to get back to your seat because sometimes there's 1,200 people there at that worship service, which, by the way, lasts for 3 hours. But they bring their gifts to the altar every Sunday. And that's a good reminder of, you know, who we're giving to. And this offering plate goes by and somebody thumps it on the bottom to make everybody think you put in a dollar. It's much more meaningful to go up to the altar. And we have done that with pledges. We have done it as our Thanksgiving offering. And I think it's very meaningful. Well, the motive, the intention is all important, I think, when you come to realizing what God has given us and what he simply asks in return. Now, we are not under the legalism of the Old Testament, which says a tithe, which, by the way, in those days was the beginning point, not the ultimate. You started with a tenth and went on up. Nowadays, we start with 1, 2, 3%. I think the average giving of the average American Lutheran Church member to the church, now this is for benevolence, not for the work right at home, you know, but for benevolence, I think is something between 2 and 3%. And we are launching now a stewardship training program, which we hope will raise that. But there is nowhere in the New Testament that says you give a tenth, is there? What is the New Testament rule for giving? Pardon? Absolutely. Paul says to the Corinthians, on the first day of the week, set aside as the Lord has prospered you. Not what's left over after you've paid the bills and done what you want and had a gay old time on Saturday night and spent $50 and then you come to church and, ooh, boy. Well, here's a buck, Lord. I mean, proportionate. If you don't earn much, you don't give much. If you earn a lot, you give a lot. That's the New Testament guide for giving. And still, that gift should be a what?
Sacrifice.
A sacrifice. We can't get away from that word in all the Bible. I mean, that's as much in the New Testament as it is in the Old, well, maybe not in the number of times mentioned, but in the concept. And Old Testament sacrifice, of course, was animal and very, very necessary. And all pointed forward to Christ. Now Christ has come, fulfilled everything. Now we give, why? Out of thankfulness for what he has done for us, what he has given to us. And the sacrifice in the New Testament does not consist only in dollars and cents, but also in what?
Service.
Service, time and talents. Time and talents and treasure. Unfortunately, most people, when they hear the word stewardship, see the dollar sign. You know, well, stewardship is a great deal more than meeting the budget or giving to missions or the building fund or a new organ or so. Stewardship is time and talent, too. Does the Lord accept sacrifices of time?
Sure.
Absolutely. And if there's ever any doubt about that, just look at the volunteer program in your congregation or in others and total up the hours that are given to the church by volunteers, and you begin to understand what it means to sacrifice, because some of those people would rather be doing something else or going someplace, but no, this has to be done at the church. And talents. If a talent isn't used, what happens to it? You lose it. You lose it. My folks spent a small fortune on giving me piano lessons for 13 years, and then pipe organ lessons when I was in college in the seminary. I can scarcely sit down and play a hymn today, because I haven't done anything with it through all these years, you see. And I've not quite lost it, but I just barely have it by the tail, you know. It's almost gone, and that's a crime. When I have that talent and it's been trained, and my folks sacrificed a lot in order that I might have those lessons, and I can hardly play a hymn now. And I used to play, Tchaikovsky and all the great composers. I can hardly read the music anymore. You lose it if you don't practice it. You lose it if you don't use it, I want to say. Okay, well, verse 6 of chapter... No, excuse me, I'm jumping ahead of myself. Verse 4, please, of chapter 21. Verse 4.
Haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked are sin.
Uh-huh. What is the lamp of the wicked? Generally referred to as life. His life, the life of the wicked, simply is portrayed by haughty eyes. What's a haughty eye? Okay, you have that haughty look, you know, and you look down your nose at too, because they're not as good, you think, and the haughty eye. A haughty eye is also one that really is so judgmental that everything that eye sees is judged, and normally not very,
kindly,
thank you. It's more of attitude, you know. What do you do that for? Are you so stupid that you don't know better?
I have a neighbor who everything that I have, his is better, bigger, it costs more or costs less. That guy's a pain.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely, yeah. I have a friend like that in the ministry, and I hate to see him come, because everything that I have, how much did that cost? I got that for 18 and a quarter, he is so bound up in money that, as I say, I love him dearly, but boy, that gets old quick, you know. And, well, haughty and proud. Somebody asked me the other day what they thought the number one sin was that we could commit. Well, I'm not sure we can list them. You know, this is the worst, and this is second, third, and every sin separates us from God, but pride certainly is the root of many, many sins. Pride or covetousness. I generally tell my confirmation classes that covetousness is at the root of every sin that we commit. And covetousness, of course, is, I think, synonymous with pride. Look at verse 9. Someone read that for us, please.
It is better to live in a corner of the housetop than in a house shared with a contentious woman.
One's better off in the attic than downstairs where the action is. One Bible scholar has this four-word statement about this verse. Ignominious solitude versus intolerable society. This is such an important verse, Solomon thought, that he repeats it word for word in chapter 25, verse 24. I don't know why the repetition, maybe for emphasis, but... the same thing, word for word, in chapter 25, verse 24.
What kind of a wife did Solomon have?
Which one are you talking about?
He's always mentioning this. He must have had a bad home life.
I would guess so, with 1,000 of them around, yeah. Yeah. Most of Solomon's marriages were marriages of expediency rather than any love or anything else. I mean, this neighboring chieftain wants to declare war on Solomon or on Israel. And he says, hey, wait a minute, I'll marry your daughter. So he does, and so they have an alliance. It was expedient. It wasn't love or anything of the kind. And I can't see anything but trouble for him in his home life. You know.
It sounds, in a lot of ways, like Solomon was a conflict avoider rather than a conflict solver.
Yeah, I think I'll go along with that. Certainly from what we read of his life, he backed out the back door in many cases rather than facing it, yeah. And yet he's the wisest man who ever lived, Scripture says. But he made mistakes, didn't he? Every human being does. I don't care how wise you are or even how close you are to the Lord. As long as we're alive, we're humans and we're sinners. And so Solomon had problems. You bet he had a lot of them. And eventually, you see, it even brought his downfall as far as the Lord is concerned, because he paid more attention to his wives and their religions than he did to the word of the true God. Because every wife that he married or so from these tribes all around brought her own god or goddess in, and then Solomon, now you've got to build a temple for her or him. And so he did. And What was the number one complaint against Solomon after he died and Rehoboam took over? What was the number one complaint? You all know it. Taxes. Why were the taxes so high? Had to build a temple for all these gods and goddesses. And of course he did a lot of other building too. But his downfall was these foreign heathen women with their gods and goddesses. Look at verse 11, please. Verse 11 of chapter 21. Verse 11. When a scoffer is punished, the simple becomes wise. When a wise man is instructed, he gains knowledge. The theme of that verse is be teachable. Be teachable. Now the scoffer, even if he is punished, will probably not learn his lesson. But the simple, the naive, will do what? What does the proverb say? He becomes wise. Why?
He listens.
Or not only listens, but he sees what has happened to the scoffer and how he was punished. And so he says to himself, what? I'm never going to do that. So the visual education of the naive or the simple, here at least, is accomplished by seeing what happens to the scoffer. Doesn't benefit the scoffer one bit, probably. But you've learned this, I'm sure, as I have, that what we do, other people see and draw their conclusions and maybe learn a lesson profitably, because they say, I saw what happened to him or to her when that was done. I'm not going to do the same thing. I don't want to be punished like that. So the wise person is not punished. He learns how. What does it say? By instruction. The wise man is instructed. He gains knowledge. Is there an end to our education?
No.
I hope not. I hope every day we can say, well, I learned something new today. I never knew that before. And if you're learning something about the Proverbs in these studies, join hands with me. So am I, and I think I'm learning more than you are, which is often true of the teacher and the pupil. It takes me somewhere between 3 and 4 hours to prepare for each one of these lectures, and I try to do as much reading and studying as I can. You probably don't have those books and so available. So we join hands in learning by being instructed, and even by instructing. I have always told my classes I gain far more from the class than they do. Some of them don't believe that, but it's true. It's true. Look at verse 12. The righteous observes the house of the wicked. The wicked are cast down to ruin. Well, who is the righteous that's referred to here? The righteous observes the house of the wicked.
God.
Absolutely. God is the righteous one. And the second line proves it. The wicked are cast down to ruin. Who alone can do that?
God.
You can't. I can't. God is the righteous one, and he is the one who brings the house down to ruin. Remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah? What happened to those two cities? Why?
Sinful city.
Any more than Hebron or Bethlehem or... What do you think?
I don't think so.
Apparently. You remember that beautiful confrontation between Abraham and God? Oh, that's classic in my mind. I mean, think of the faith that Abraham had and the relationship that he has to God. And God tells him, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, for their wickedness has simply almost blown me out of heaven. I can't stand it anymore. What does Abraham say? But Lord, there's got to be some righteous people there. If there's 50 righteous, are you going to destroy it? No. No, Abraham, if I find 50 righteous, we won't touch the cities. Well, maybe that's too high. How about 45, Lord? And what does he argue God down to?
To 10.
Why, the effrontery of that man arguing with God. It's one of the most beautiful relationships that I can think of in all of Scripture. Abraham so close and so trusting in God that he would presume to question God's intentions. And now look, if there are 50 people there, you're going to destroy them with... No, I guess not. Yeah, how about 40 and 30 and 20? And, oh, I think that's classic. And what finally happens? There aren't even 10 righteous people in those two, and they were large cities. The only righteous that were found were Lot and his wife and the two daughters. Even the fiancés of the two daughters said, you've got to be kidding. These two cities going to be destroyed? Forget it. And they would not accompany the daughters. Well, then, too, you remember what happened to Lot's wife? Yeah. Okay. So eventually wound up with just Lot and his two daughters leaving those big cities, and you know what destruction finally followed. We think we may someday find the remains. We think that the Dead Sea has covered those two cities. Now, whether or not that's true, we may find out someday, but most Bible scholars believe that's the location, and God simply covered up the whole thing with water. And of course, It's not very good water either, is it? Have you ever been swimming in it or wading in it? Yeah. It was quite a shock to me to see people lying on their backs reading a book. No inner tube. I mean, just floating. Well, anyway. Look at verse 24, please. Verse 24. Someone read that for us, please.
Proud and haughty scorner is his name, who dealeth in proud wrath.
Read it again. That's interesting. That.
Oh, I'm sorry. Did I read it wrong?
No. Not at all.
Proud and haughty scorner is his name, who dealeth in proud wrath.
What translation is that?
It's a different.
Well,
it's a Gideon.
This is what
should
it
be
says.
King James, then, I guess.
Scoffer is the name of the proud, haughty man who acts with arrogant pride.
Right. Do we have the Amplified?
The last one is very close. The proud and haughty man, scoffer as his name, deals and acts with overbearing pride.
Overbearing, yeah. Hmm. How important is your name to you?
Very.
Why?
It identifies you.
Have you ever kind of had a little bit of ill feeling toward your parents for calling you a certain name?
No.
How many of you would change your name, would have changed your name if you could?
I would have my middle name. Child.
Middle name, yeah.
As a child.
Yeah, right.
Not now.
Not now, no. What is it that wells up within a man particularly if he's called an SOB? What does that do?
Anger.
In the first place, the conclusion is what? You have no right to label me that way. And secondly, that is not a name that I want to be known by. It's a degrading, a demeaning, a self-destructive name. And yet it happens so often, and we simply disregard our fellow human being as a child of God. We vent our anger on him. The first lesson I guess I got in misusing God's name was out on the farm in the days of my youth. We had the combine that was drawn by 32 horses. 32 horses. And the driver sat on an inclined ladder that must have been about, I'd say 20 feet long, and at an angle from the front wheel, kind of up like that, and up there was a seat, and he would sit up there, and he just had a line to each of the two lead horses. There were only two horses in the lead, and they were the choice horses of, you know, because they were the leaders. But here sits a box right beside the driver full of little rocks. And if anybody should have ever been a major league pitcher, those drivers should have been. He could pick up a rock and hit that mule behind the right ear or the left ear with unerring accuracy. But always with the throwing of that rock came these horrible names. You SOB, you know. I was just flabbergasted. That's the first time I ever heard anything like that. In fact, I guess I went home and asked my dad what a bitch was, because I'd never heard the word or seen it. It seemed to me to be so useless and so... I'm sure that donkey didn't know what he was hearing. I mean, and to have the nerve to try to send that donkey to hell, you know, that didn't make sense to me. But there are people that have such little respect for any of God's creatures that they will vent their wrath in terms like that. I'm sure that that's what kind of was in the back of the Lord's mind when he gave us the second commandment. What is the second commandment? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Now, what does in vain mean?
Wrong.
Wrong what? Wrong way? Okay. Wrong intention? Disrespect? Oh, you know, it. I've often said that, and I certainly didn't originate it, using the Lord's name in vain shows such a famine of vocabulary. You know, if you can't express yourself in some other way, there's something wrong with your vocabulary. I was working with some men once. I don't remember what we were doing, building something at the church, and oh, I hit my thumb like, you know, and I never said a word. I simply laid the hammer down and put my thumb in some cold water, and one of the men said to me, now, Pastor, what did you say under your breath? I said, you know, it really doesn't help at all to vent your anger on that hammer or on that thumb or that nail. What good does it do? I didn't say anything, honest. I didn't say anything. He said, boy, I think I would have said something if that had happened to me. It doesn't help. It just simply shows a disregard, I think, for what God has given us. And some people, I think, use profanity. Why? For what? Yes. Okay. I think a lot of them do it for emphasis. And I hate to say this, and I don't lump them all together, believe me, but it seems so often that a football coach just has to use profanity to get those guys to do what he wants. Now, damn it, hit them like you're supposed to, you know. And emphasis, and they do it so often. In fact, several times, and I should have done it many more times, several times I have confronted men particularly with the fact that, did you know that you were taking the Lord's name in vain? Huh, not me. I wouldn't do anything like that. Now, this number of years ago, and I didn't, those were the days before the little pocket recorders and so on, and I'd still like to have one of those in my pocket sometime and prove to these people how they talk. Because they've done it so often, so long, it's habit. They don't even think of what they're saying. Now, if you're in a bus or on a plane or, you know, and somebody uses a lot of profanity, that increases your respect for them, doesn't it? It certainly doesn't. And yet some people seem to feel they've got to talk that way to gain people's respect. You know, it just, that tongue misusing the names that God has given. Name calling isn't a Christian game, you know, but we indulge in it. We indulge in it. Look at verses 25 and 26. 25 and 26. Someone read those two for us, please.
The lazy man longs for many things, but his hands refuse to work. He is greedy to get, while the godly love to give.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Here, our picture of the sluggard is even broadened, isn't it? We thought we knew everything about him, but we don't. He desires... What does he desire? His ease. He doesn't want to work. He just wants to take life easy and, you know... He looks around and he sees this needs to be done, and he's one of these top-notch procrastinators. He says what? Well, I may get around to that sometime, but it's not, doesn't have to be done today. And eventually, what happens to this man? He dies because of his laziness. He lives in a dream or a wish world. That's his substitute for working. And eventually he's going to be ruined in verse 25. The desire of the sluggard kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. So he's the loser materially. Look at verse 26. All day long the wicked covets, but the righteous gives and does not hold back. All day long the wicked covets. So he comes to ruin spiritually too. He's ruined materially because he won't work. He's ruined spiritually because all day long, what does he do? He covets. What did I say about coveting a while ago? That's the base of every sin that we commit, coveting. Oh, that's a tremendous verse there. Look at verse, we've already looked at verse 27. Let's go to chapter 22 quickly. Look at verse 1 of chapter 22. Someone read that for us, please.
A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold.
Once again, the word name. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. Now, we've run across this before, that the good name is more valuable than anything you have. Anything else can be taken from you. Some people may try to ruin your good name, but basically that cannot be taken away from you. What does the New Testament say is the most important aspect of our name being known? Luke chapter 10 verse 20 says, your concern must be that your name is written in the book of life. That's our chief concern, that our name is written in the book of life. There are three crowns in normal Jewish thinking. And I'll just add this. First, the crown of Torah, and that would mean what? I know the law. The second is the crown of priesthood, which is really one step above knowing the Torah, because as a priest, a functioning priest, you're serving the Lord and a teacher and so on. The third crown is the Torah of King, is the crown of kingship. And that's what? That's the top spot, to be the king of Israel, to be the king, the leader. But all of these are less important than a good name, a good reputation, to have your name written in the book of life. Verse 5 of chapter 22. This is the basis for the parable for the day. Would someone read it, please?
Thorns and snares are in the way of the obstinate and willful. He who guards himself will be far from them.
Mm-hmm. Thorns and snares are in the way of the what?
Perverse.
Okay.
Obstinate and willful.
One of the basic meanings of perverse is twisted. A man with a perverse mind has a twisted mind. He can't see anything clearly. He twists everything. Have you run across people like that? I mean, you say something to them and they twist it out of meaning? I mean, you know, that's really horrible. Well, we'll get to a little more of the meaning of that in the parable. Number 6, verse 6 of chapter 22 is probably one of the best known and most often quoted proverbs that we have. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Generally. I'll share this with you just because I'll forget it otherwise. We're talking about the new morality and so on, and somebody has suggested that the sixth commandment now should read, thou shalt not commit adultery. Generally. Here, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. generally, and why do I say generally? Is it does not always work.
Yeah, that's right.
It doesn't always work because somewhere along the line, companionship or covetousness or may overshadow and actually destroy the training that the child has received in his youth. Is there any difference between training and teaching? Okay, what's the difference between training and teaching?
Teach, you have a reason. Training is kind of a routine.
Do as I say, okay. Not what I do.
Okay.
Yeah. I would think training, you'd have to be a, with an example, being a good example yourself. I might think you're teaching and telling them, but I don't know for sure. Teaching and telling them, but you might go off and do something. I don't know what seems to me.
More action in training than the teaching.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Training is theory. Teaching is theory. Training is doing. That's why we have apprenticeships. That's why we have internships. When I went to the seminary, there was no program for internships in our seminary. And near the end of my second year, which is the middler year of the three-year school, the president called three of us into his office and said, three pastors and congregations have called me and asked me if we had anybody who could come and spend a year in their congregation, helping the pastor and so on, as a year of internship. And I thought to myself, I don't need a year of internship. I grew up in a parsonage, and I know all there is to know about the congregation. My dad has taught me, and I don't need an internship. And in fact, all three of us were PKs, preacher's kids. And so I said to the president, I don't need an internship. I'd rather finish up and get out in the congregation. He looked at me because he had been in the same class with my dad in the seminary, so kind of a family friend, and he said, Roland, I think you better go. I guess he knew something I didn't know, but I went, and I served my year's internship in Galveston, Texas, and I'll tell you, that was a year of tremendous experiences. I learned some things that I learned how not to do some things, and I learned how to do many things. I came back to the seminary, I'll tell you, a much wiser person, knowing then what I didn't know and what I needed to know before I went out into the ministry. Even though I'd been brought up in a parsonage, there were many things that I had no idea of how to do or what should be done. The training is the application of the teaching. You get the teaching out of books, but you get the training where? In your relationship with people. Your relationship with people. A year's internship is not spent up in the mountain someplace as a hermit. That's not an internship, and that's not training. You might enrich your wisdom, your knowledge a little more, but that's not internship. Internship is relationships and applying. Well, what's the definition of wisdom? The application of knowledge, isn't it? You've had teachers that were very, very knowledgeable, but somehow couldn't get it across to you. They just couldn't transfer that vast knowledge to you, so we'd have to label them and kindly, just not very wise. Did you have your hand up?
Yeah. In the company I work in, there's a plaque on the wall that says, "Show me and I see, tell me and I hear, let me do it and I understand."
Right. Beautiful. That's the difference between training and teaching. Look at verse 15, please, quickly. Verse 15. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. I don't know how you feel about discipline and physical punishment. Some believe in it and some don't. Proverbs goes so far as to say, spare the rod and spoil the child. Some people feel that's abusing the child. Some think that's not a way to punish a child, and it certainly is not the ultimate end, or is certainly not the only answer. I agree with you 100%. The rod was used in my family, on my bottom. I used it in bringing up our children. We have the finest, most God-fearing, God-loving, parent-loving children in the world. My son is a pastor in St. Matthew's in Portland, Oregon, and I think there's no one has any more respect for his father than he does, and boy, how I used to spank that boy. He had this idea, you know, he'd do something, and then he'd say, oh, Dad, I'll never do it again, never do it again. Turn right around and do the same thing over again and over again, and so he got spanked quite a few times, but you can't find a finer Christian young man than that son. And I didn't warp his little personality by spanking him. Or this proverb says foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, which says what? All children are sinners, and we don't have time to get into original sin here now and why babes and infants have to be baptized and so on. This verse indicates the sinfulness of the child. Where? In his heart, you see. He's inherited that. He has nothing to say about it. Nothing to say about the color of his eyes or the shape of his nose or the texture of his hair or whether he was a sinner or not. He inherits all of that. He is by nature sinful. But the rod of discipline drives it far from him. Drives what far from him? Foolishness. Foolishness. It doesn't make him sinless, but it drives that foolishness far from him so that he, as he grows up and is trained and taught, he will know what the right thing is to do. So basically, of course, the child needs a change of heart. Have you seen or know of people who, I don't care how often you punish them, didn't do any good? Why? They're not going to change. I mean, they just, when you punish them, they just... we had a daughter not quite like that, but you couldn't spank her. Oh, you could, but it didn't do any good. She never shed a tear. Never shed a tear. But you put her in the corner by herself, isolate her, and she would cry her heart out. That was the way to punish her. The rod didn't make one bit of difference to her, but to isolate her where she couldn't do what she wanted to, that was the ultimate in punishment. Yes?
I think in punishing, it depends upon the person doing the punishing. Some don't have the right attitude, and then we have all this child abuse.
Yeah, absolutely. And I'm just destroyed almost by the stories I hear of child abuse. I just, how can any parent treat a child like that? I mean, but of course they're the same parent who says what? I wish you'd never been born.
Yeah.
Oh, that's, well, we have to say just a word about the parable, and the parable was about the sower, and he sows his seed, and who is the sower? You? Me? Anybody who does what? Spreads the word of God, witnesses, is an evangelist. What's the seed?
The word
of God. The word of God. Okay? What's the path that a lot of this seed falls on? Hard hearts. How did the sower sow his seed? There's this path, you see. and no machinery, no mechanical things whatsoever, just a bag and sowing. Have you ever seen that done?
Yes.
Sure. Where did some of that seed fall? On this very hard path that he was walking. What happens to that seed?
Birds.
I don't think it even sprouts. It's picked up by the birds before it ever has a chance, and I don't think it could even sprout because
it's too dry.
It's too hard.
Habits.
Okay.
Full of habits.
Bad habits. Bad habits. Okay. What other kind of soil does the seed go into?
Rocky.
What kind of soil is that? As far as the human being is concerned.
Shallow.
Okay.
Barren.
Yeah, it has some, but not enough. A pastor always has this experience, no matter what size congregation he is, no matter, you know, what the size of the class is, but he gathers a group of people together who want to join the church. And they go through the instruction, and they're confirmed and brought into the church, and oh boy, are they a ball of fire. They want to be on every committee, and all of a sudden, what happens?
They don't show up.
They're gone. They're gone, and the pastor weeps. Believe me, he weeps. What has happened? Well, somebody said something to them that they didn't like, or this wasn't appreciated that they did, and before you know it, they're gone. Rocky soil. Some nutrition there, but not enough to sink deep roots. What about the other kind of soil?
Thorns.
The thorny.
The cares of the world. You know, you worry. You can't take time for
it. If you plant a garden, you plant lettuce and radishes and peas and carrots and beets, and then you absolutely do nothing about that garden, what happens?
You don't have one.
The vegetables may grow.
But you have weeds.
But what grows faster?
The weeds.
How come you planted them?
I didn't.
You didn't. But isn't it remarkable how quickly they grow? I'm just scared to death to even think about my garden having been neglected for 3 weeks. I don't know what I'm going to find. But this is the garden that is overrun by cares and frets and worries and fears about worldly things, and you don't take care of the word that has been planted and wants to grow but is crowded out. Then there's finally the
good
soil, and that bears fruit 100-fold or 60 or 80, or because why? The recipient is willing to hear God's word and to do something with it. So the parable is one that gives us hope as we preach a sermon on a Sunday morning. Why do some people hear the word and act on it and others don't? They hear the same word. They may be in the same pew. They sing the same hymns and pray the same prayers, but some produce and some don't. Why? It's the attitude, isn't it? It's how much they have given themselves to the Lord. And so what is the key, really? This is the question. What is the key to hearing God's word and acting on it? Complete dedication to the Lord. There's no other answer. Your response to the word of God is determined completely by how much you have given yourself to the Lord. The good soil, the thorny soil, the rocky soil, the rock-hard soil is all determined by how far, how much you have given yourself to the Lord. And that's the lesson, I think, from Proverbs and the parable this morning. We'll have to close there for this morning. Monday morning, going to be here?
Yes.
Great. Monday morning, Proverbs 23 and 24. And somewhere along the line, I have had some rocky soil in my heart or something. I forgot to put down the parable for that. I think it's the unjust steward, but I'm not sure. Thank you for being with us this morning.